I want to begin with the text this morning, and if you're new here, we're kind of teaching through a book in the Bible called Galatians, and it was written by Paul and to this community in Galatia. And it's Galatians 2, verse 6. The leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favorites. I want you to hold on to that statement. God has no favorites. So here's the situation. In fact, James, Peter, and John were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews. Their only suggestion was that we keep on helping the poor, which I have always been eager to do. But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him face to face. Kind of a gentle correction, and maybe it wasn't so gentle, but there was a needed correction to happen in public, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians who were not circumcised, but afterward, when some friends of James came, these people of influence, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision, relying on the works of the law, not grace. And as a result, other Jewish Christians followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not following the truth of Jesus' good news, I said to Peter in front of all the others, "Since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions?" And he reminded Peter of the grace of Jesus and that he wasn't actually modeling it to this group. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you needed that kind of correction, but I believe Paul needed to stand up for the truth in this setting. Peter's kind of sin was public. And if Paul didn't say something, it would be almost as if it would be endorsing that behavior in front of everybody. So Paul had to speak up. But before I break down this text, let me say this. It's interesting that all through Scripture we're reminded, God reminds the Hebrew people that they're not God's favorite. That they really brought nothing special to the table that drew God to them in the first place. Maybe they needed to be reminded. Because they were God's chosen people, maybe that just went to their heads. But we're reminded in Scripture, in Deuteronomy, this text, "For you are a holy people who belong to the Lord your God. Of all the people on earth, the Lord your God has chosen you to be his own special treasure." So maybe they took that promise and they took it to heart, which they should have, but they misinterpreted it, thinking that now they are God's special treasure, therefore better than anybody else. But maybe they missed the next part of the passage. "The Lord did not set his heart on you and chose you because you were more numerous than any other nation, for you were in fact the smallest of the nations. Rather, it was simply that the Lord loves you, and he was keeping the oath he had sworn to your ancestors. This is why the Lord rescued you with such a strong hand from your slavery and from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So why did God choose Israel? Love. Love is unstoppable. Right? And sometimes love is the most, doesn't make sense. And in this case, it didn't make sense, but God chose the people of Israel, not because of anything they brought to the table, but just purely because he loved them. It's not surprising Paul penned these words out of Romans 5. While we were still sinners, at our worst, Christ died for us. John said it this way in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. He initiated this relationship. See, all through the Old and New Testaments, God makes it abundantly clear that he has no favorites. Deuteronomy 10 says, he defends the case of the fatherless, the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. God's heart was not just for the Jewish people. God's heart was for the nations. In fact, God's promise to Abraham was that through you, all nations will be blessed. The Father heart is for everyone. Well, let's face it, being chosen by God, being called his treasure, could have easily gone to their heads. And wonder they needed reminding. I think it's kind of cool that God chooses to use a broken instrument to bring about his purposes. Have you ever heard of the saying or the phrase, he or she isn't the sharpest tool in the shed? Yeah. Have you ever said something like that? Yeah. No, it's never crossed your mind. No. Maybe it's crossed your mind. It's somewhat derogatory, but I think about that statement in the case of God choosing Israel, not necessarily the sharpest tool in the shed. Not because they had it all dialed and they had it all perfect. If you read the Old Testament, they failed over and over and over again. They were filled with frailty and weakness. I think as we read the Old Testament, we relate to them because of our own frailty and our own weaknesses. But isn't it amazing that God uses dull instruments to accomplish his purposes for his glory? I think that's an incredible encouragement. Kind of reminds us of the church, doesn't it? Is the church perfect? Without flaw or blemish? Well, the church isn't perfect because it's filled with imperfect people. People who know that they need the grace of God. I mean, how many of us are here this morning because we know that we need God's grace? That we're here because we are in tune with our own weakness, but we know that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. We can actually come as we are, broken people in need of God's grace. So the church isn't perfect. And I think many of us can get discouraged looking at the church so full of brokenness and imperfection and thinking that we somehow fail. But isn't it encouraging that God chooses to use imperfect instruments to accomplish his purposes? I've heard it said that the number one or the number two reason why people don't attend church or check out church is because the saying is that the church is full of hypocrites. And I would quickly agree, and I think we would all agree. Because if we're honest, we're all hypocrites, aren't we? We have certain values, we have certain desires, things that we want to live to. But how many of us do that perfectly? None of us do. Even if somebody is not a churchgoer or necessarily believes in God, even they have values and some very good values, but none of us live up to those values perfectly. If we're honest, in fact, we're all hypocrites, right? And we're here because we understand that we don't measure up. We don't measure up to God's standard. It's pretty easy for us to measure up to one another's standards. If I compare myself to my neighbor, I can often feel good about myself. Oh yeah, look at them. But if I compare myself to God's perfect standard, the one who's absolutely loving, unconditional loving, not expecting anything in return, absolute holiness in every area, man, I don't measure up, do I? And all of a sudden I realize I need God's grace. And I realize all the ways that I'm still a hypocrite, that I don't live up to what I want to live up to. But again, that's why we're here, to celebrate God's grace. So, of course, the church isn't perfect. And to me, that's encouraging. I like what Jeff Christofferson says in this book called Kingdom Matrix. He says, as much as I love the church, I have to remind myself that the church was never meant to be the goal. The body of Christ, the church, is a tool to advance the kingdom of God, not the goal of the kingdom of God. Do you understand the difference? To put it another way, the church is not the goal. It's the vehicle to the goal. It's the vehicle God uses to accomplish the goal, which is God's kingdom on earth. Our desire is that as a church, as the River Church, this imperfect instrument, this dull instrument, that through and by God's Spirit, He uses us to bless the community, to love the community, to bring about His kingdom in the community. But we're not the goal. The goal is the kingdom. And I find that very encouraging. That God can use imperfect tools to accomplish His goal. And some of you might be concerned about this. Does this mean that we don't care about the reputation of the church? And I don't think it's saying that at all. I think it should concern us when people drive by a local church and they say to themselves, there's a non-event. I hear about what goes on in there and there's a non-event. And I think that should break our heart and that should concern us. That should trouble us. But is it our job to make God's or the church perfect? Is it your job? No, that's why Jesus invited us to pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You make your name hallowed in this community. I can't make His name hallowed. That's His job. We can cry out to God that He would make His name hallowed in this community and in this church and through this church in the community. It's God's job to make the church beautiful. And maybe we need that encouragement that He is in fact doing that and will do that. Ephesians 5 says that God will present the bride, the church, to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, holy and blameless. It's hard to believe sometimes. If we look at the state of the church around the world, maybe we can point our finger and we can see some certain things that just don't line up and it breaks our heart and we wonder, God, I know that you use imperfect people, but I think that's going a little too far. Do you know the kind of reputation your church has in North America and around the world? And we can talk to the Father about that, but isn't it good to know that God isn't done with us yet, and one day He will present us perfect? The church, capital C. It's His job to make the church beautiful. It's your job. It's our job. My responsibility is what? For me. So easy for me to point fingers or to hear some of your stories or people in the community and go and think that it's my responsibility to fix them or see them make different choices or even to judge people who don't quite have it right. But really, that's not my responsibility. My responsibility is me. Because one day, each of us will stand before God, this holy, loving, absolutely pure God. I had an old youth pastor, he had this shirt called the Coed Naked Judgment. One day we will all stand before God, nothing to hide. We're going to be standing before the gaze of this holy God who loves us completely but knows us completely. And my ultimate responsibility is me and my relationship with Jesus. Not the person sitting next to me. They have their own responsibility to God. It's me. It's me and Jesus. I find it greatly encouraging that God chooses to use us as imperfect as we are. And we're reading this text in Galatians of some very imperfect people. People that are on their journey to Jesus and there's imperfection in their lives and they're facing some conflict and they need to be corrected. But God uses imperfect people to accomplish His kingdom purposes, and He wants to use you. When I think about God not having favorites but loving us completely, this story comes to my mind. It's one of my favorite from Brennan Manning, and it's the story out of his book Lion and Lamb. And he tells this story of this elderly Dutch professor who was one of 13 kids growing up, and he had this memory as a child, one summer afternoon, he came into the house, and he's on the other side of this kitchen door, and he's overhearing his dad and the neighbor talking. And as he stood on the other side of the wall, he overheard the neighbor asking his dad this question: which of the 13 children are your favorite? Which one do you love the most? And his father's response left such a imprint on his heart, he would never forget it. This is what he heard. "Well, that's easy," his father said. "Sure, there's one I love more than all the others, and that's Mary, the 12-year-old. She just got her braces on her teeth, and she feels so awkward. She won't go out of the house anymore." "Oh, but you asked about my favorite, right? That's my 23-year-old Peter. His fiance just broke their engagement, and he's beside himself with sorrow." "Oh, but I guess of all the kids..." And he went, and his father went on mentioning all 13 children by name. The professor ended his story saying, "What I learned was that the one my father loved the most was the one who needed him the most at the time." Isn't that beautiful? Maybe that's why Yahweh chose the Hebrew people. Abraham of old, not because of his exceptional good looks or all that he brought to the table, but maybe it was because of his weakness, his frailty, his humility, that he actually knew he needed God. That through that weak vessel, that dull tool, God would actually love the world through him. And maybe that's what you need to hear today, that your neediness, your weakness, maybe your poor track record doesn't in fact disqualify you from God's grace, but it actually qualifies you, makes you all the more eligible. And no matter your sense of weakness, actually because of your sense of weakness, God can and will use you to bring about his kingdom, not only in this community, but around the world. Now back to the text. I don't know if we like this passage, because it reveals to us just how real Peter and Paul really were. They had their faults and weaknesses, and at times even needed to be confronted, called on their crap. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you needed to be called on your crap in front of people, let alone pulled aside. It's pretty hard to be corrected. Here we see two very different responses. In Paul, we see him standing straight under Jesus. He is standing under Jesus. His identity is in God and what God says about him. "You are my son. I love you. I'm well pleased with you." He was getting his needs for identity and approval ultimately from God. So he was able to stand up under God in a situation where there were some very wise, influential people around him, and the temptation for any of us in those situations is to bend towards people to get their approval, but we see in Paul that he stood straight up under God. This is the grace of God. This is the true good news of Jesus. He was aware of what was happening, and he continued to live out what he believed, no matter the pressure around him. That's Paul. With Peter, we see something different happening. Now, if you took Peter aside and you asked Peter, "Do you believe that Jesus not only loves the Jews, but he loves the Gentiles, all other people groups in the world? Do you believe that?" He would have said emphatically yes. If you would have asked him in private, "Did Jesus come to save not just the Jews, but the Gentiles alike?" He would say, of course Jesus did. Yes, in fact, if we read this story in the book of Acts chapter 10, we see that God already began to do a really good work in Peter in this area. Let me summarize it for you. Peter's in this town called Joppa. He's staying with this guy, Simon the Tanner, and he goes to the roof to pray. Remember that roofs were flat in the Middle East. He goes to the roof to pray, And it's noon, it's hungry, and he's hungry, and as he's praying, God gives him a word, a picture. God begins to speak to him. And this is the picture that God gave to him. The sheet, held by each four corners of the sheet, is dropped down, and in this sheet, in this kind of hammock, is all kinds of animals that the Jews would have considered to be unclean. Reptiles, birds, all kinds of animals. And this, as these animals are presented to Peter, this voice from heaven says, "Get up, Peter, and eat." So, how does Peter respond? Immediately, Peter, being the good Jew that he is, he reminds God of the law. God, I don't know if you remember, but you actually said that we shouldn't eat these things. And that I'm just, and he maybe believes it's a test, and he says, not going to do it. But God responds, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." Three times this happens. I think it's kind of funny, interesting, that it took three times for God to do this and say this to Peter for him to finally get it. And how many of us need God to say things over and over again to us for us to get it? I think I relate to that. Maybe you do as well. As Peter's pondering the message that God has given him, all of a sudden there's a knock at the door. And the person at the door are these messengers inviting Peter to come with them to this place called Caesarea to meet with this Roman officer. Now, Caesarea would have been considered to be unclean, was not a Jewish town, and a Roman officer was also considered to be unclean. And God says to him, "I've prepared your heart. I'm telling you what I have made unclean, or made what is considered to be unclean by you, don't consider it to be unclean if I've already made it clean." God is saying to him, you need to go with these people. No matter how uncomfortable it is for you, you need to go with these people and love them and bless them. And that's exactly what Peter does. Interesting, that's what lordship does. Left to Peter's own devices, his own preferences, left to his own prejudices, he wouldn't have been caught dead in this situation. He would have not gone with them. He would have not spoken with them. He would have not gone with them. He would have not set his feet in their home. He would have not even gone to Caesarea. That would have been off limits for him. But God. God gets a hold of him. He hears God's voice, and he surrenders. He listens. "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow." Peter follows Jesus. And he goes to these people, because he hears a specific word to his heart. It's interesting, as he meets this Roman officer, as he comes into their home, interesting what Peter says. He says, "I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of the good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So as Peter's preaching, he's saying to them, "I see now that God has no favorites." All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes down on these people, and they receive the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. There's all kinds of stuff happening. He's seeing the evidence of God's Spirit alive in them, and now he knows, as part of his experience, not just theory, but part of his experience, that there's no difference. God loves the Jew, the Gentile, as much as he loves the Jew. His heart begins to change. He's discovering firsthand that God has no favorites. So now, Peter's in this new situation. He's beginning to get a taste of the kingdom, but he still has a lot to learn. Even though Peter knew Jesus as Lord, even though he obeyed the voice of the Spirit, there's still darkness and gunk and stuff in his soul that still will show itself when in the right situation. So here, Paul tells this story that they're both in Antioch. eating with some Jews and Gentiles, and Peter's modeling the gospel well. They're beginning to get a taste of heaven. There's multiple nations sitting around the table, Jew and Gentile. Everything is going well until these people of influence show up, and Peter begins to buckle under pressure, and he now ostracizes the Gentiles. He's now not modeling the good news of Jesus. Now let's extend some grace to Peter. Pretty easy to point a finger at him. Understand that Peter obeyed. God spoke to him. He obeyed. He's in this situation as a good Jew, and he's feeling all kinds of tension. He's uncomfortable. But he's there. He's not avoiding it. He's not running from it. He's actually present, trying to stay present. But he buckles under the pressure. People of influence show up, and there's this stuff, this darkness in Peter's soul that begins to surface. His prejudice, his racism, what he thinks about Gentiles really begins to surface. His own fear of what other people think comes to the surface. He's in this new situation, and his stuff comes to the surface. Wonder how many of you have been in a similar situation. You know the truth up here. For the most part, your behavior, you're modeling Jesus, you're modeling kindness and goodness, but then all of a sudden you're put into a conflict situation, high stress, trauma, and suddenly stuff surfaces that you didn't even think existed in your life, and you're like, where did that come from? I didn't know that was there. I didn't know that was in my heart. You know, I love it when science actually proves what we know the Bible to be teaching. Science says that there's stuff in our subconscious that lies dormant, and the only way it comes to the surface is through conflict. Conflict allows stuff to bubble to the surface, and now it's not a bad thing. Our temptation is to push it down, right? We don't want to face it. We pretend it's not really there. But the invitation is that as it comes to the surface, we go, oh, thank you. Thank you. Now I can actually look at it, and I can invite Jesus into it. I can confess it to a friend. I can pray into it. And because it's now in front of everybody, now it's in my field of view, now I can actually deal with it. That's what's happened here. Peter knows it up here, but now he's in this situation, conflict and stress, and all of a sudden his stuff come to the surface, and Paul corrects him, and as a result, Peter's heart begins to be shaped more and more after the good news that he believes and loves. As a result of this, Peter becomes more in love with Jesus, more in touch with his need for God's grace, and I believe begins to love people better as a result of this. So if this is true, that God shows no favoritism, no partiality, that all nations will one day be seated at the table, Jew and Gentile, how do you think He would teach you? How do you think He would take what you know to be true up here to actually reach your heart? How do you think He's going to prepare you for heaven? Because some of us, we are going to be at that marriage supper in heaven. You're going to be sitting next to people from all nations. Are you prepared for that dinner? What if your place setting, you ever gone to a wedding and you're looking where your place setting is? Where's my name? Oh, they put me with them? How many? Okay, we've all had those thoughts, right? Maybe it's not because we don't like them, it's just we don't know what we're going to talk about. What if we do the same thing in heaven? Oh, where's my place? Oh, really? Jesus, you put me next to that people group? You put me next to that? How is Jesus going to prepare you for that day? I think he's going to prepare you the same way he prepared Peter, the same way he prepared the disciples. He takes us on field trips. He exposes us to stuff where conflict and stress, and it surfaces our stuff, and we have to look at it, and we have to invite Jesus into it. I mean, Jesus did this all the time. He takes the disciples on this little field trip through Samaria. If the disciples had these issues, who did they have issues with in their culture? If there's anybody that they didn't want to sit next to at the wedding, who do you think it was? Well, we've already figured it out, it's Gentiles, but specifically, who? Samaritans. You don't even talk to Samaritans. The other is not a people group, it's a gender. In the Jewish culture, men wouldn't talk to a woman in public. In fact, women were considered basically a man's property. So, Samaritan, woman, and people who were sexually promiscuous. They were unclean, and you did not talk to them. And so Jesus knows this, that this gunk is still deposited in their hearts. So what does Jesus do? Does he just let them, I know it's there, we just won't deal with it, let's just pretend, let's avoid the conflict and the situations that'll surface? No, Jesus is wild and untamed, and what does he do? He takes them on a field trip, and he takes them not around Samaria, he takes them straight through Samaria, he stops at a well midday, and he meets this woman, Samaritan woman. So Samaritan goes through an unclean nation, meets a Samaritan and a woman and someone who's been sexually promiscuous. In fact, she's had five husbands, and the man that she's with now is not her husband, and Jesus talks to her in midday. Can you imagine what the disciples were thinking? Can you imagine what they were feeling? Can you imagine what they were seeing bubble up in their soul? Hatred? Prejudice? Racism? All kinds of stuff surfaced. And Jesus is going, awesome. I'm doing my good work in them. They're going to learn how to love well through this very uncomfortable situation. Stuff's going to surface. That's okay. They're going to invite me into it. You see, we get this idea that Jesus went through Samaria just for the woman at the well, but no, it wasn't just for the woman at the well, it was actually for his disciples too. And you know what? He does the same thing for us. He takes us on field trips. If we've got the lordship thing right, and Jesus says to us, I think you have something to learn. Why don't we go into this situation? Why don't we go into this area of the community? Why don't we go, because there's going to be some stuff that's going to surface for you, but it's okay. Let's go do it together. Because it's absolutely committed to us that we would learn how to love like Jesus. I wonder what kind of field trip he would take you on. We do a totem hall thing, dinner every Christmas. Maybe Jesus was saying to you, I want you to begin to go to that, and I want you to sit with some people that you wouldn't otherwise sit with. People who maybe don't have a good work ethic, who don't have a job, who are poor. Someone from Squamish Nation. I want you to get to know them. Recently read this article by Mark Buchanan. And he's saying some of his best friends in Duncan when he was a pastor were First Nations from the Cowichan tribe. Men that he confided in, and it wasn't him fixing them. It was people that he just began to foster friendship. Reciprocal, going both ways. He said the best thing he ever did was begin to venture in and get to know those people. Remember Paul's manifesto in Galatians? We all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female. We all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. And I think we all have our prejudices. We all have stuff in our soul, and I think Jesus wants to take us on field trips. Just like he did with Peter, he wants to do with us. What's that going to look like for you? What is he inviting you to? What is he saying? Hey, let's do this together. It's going to be wild. Yeah, it's going to be crazy. Yeah, you're going to feel really uncomfortable, but let's do it. There's a good gift in there for you as you obey, as you trust me. Come on, let's do it. So what people group makes you feel uncomfortable? Maybe Jesus is inviting you to make some friends, to begin to pray about making friends. Jesus, I want to have a friend who's, and just wait and see what he does. And when he presents that to you, my encouragement is step into it. Peter stepped into it. Yeah, it was tough. He was corrected. The invitation is to step in. Worship team, I think you're going to come up. You're going to close with a song. And let's just get quiet and say, Jesus, yeah, I want to get this lordship thing right. If you're calling me to befriend somebody, if you're calling me to open up my friendship, kind of my sphere of influence, and invite people in that I'm not necessarily comfortable with, who would that be? Let's listen to what he says. What's the first thought that comes to your head? Surrender it to Jesus, and then just wait for those opportunities to come. Let's pray. Heavenly